We're going to jump back into Luke today. So we're actually starting a new series of messages today in Luke. And I'm excited about walking through that with you. So kids, you have fun. And adults, if you could turn to Luke 4, that would be terrific. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Today we're going to turn a new page to a new section in the Gospel of Luke. And up till this point, we've been looking mostly at things happening to Jesus. We've been looking at the story about how he was going to come into the world, how he would be born, what happened when he was baptized, those kinds of things. And now we're switching from those early years in Jesus' life to what's known as his public ministry, the time that he turned and really focused his attention on giving a contribution to the world. And we're going to talk about what that contribution was. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And this was a real historic ministry that actually took place, and I'll show you today where. In this section of Luke, we're going to be in for a couple of months, and I think it will be an absolute blast. We're going to see him. I just made a list of things we're going to see. We're going to see Jesus teach and say some of the most important things that have ever been said. We're going to see him heal people. We're going to see him come face to face with people with demonic influence in their lives and see how he handled that. We're going to see him face conflict. We're going to see him get angry at religious people. And maybe there's something there for us. I don't know. And we're going to see how he deals with sinners and his love and his kindness towards them. And I'm sure there's things there for us. And we're going to see his unique, passionate heart for God the Father. And in all of those encounters, the basic question we need to ask ourselves is just who is Jesus? That's really what Luke sort of portrays for us and is the dominant question he wants us to ask is, who is this guy, Jesus? Who is the one who can have such amazing teaching? That's what they asked over and over and over again. Who is the one who can heal? Who's the one who has authority over demons? Who's the one who faces conflict with such boldness? Who's the one who treats sinners in a way that's different than all the other religious leaders of the day did? Who's the one that got angry with the people that appeared to be on the outside squeaky clean, but on the inside were not? Who's the one that could hear so directly from the Father and communicate his message so clearly? That's what we're going to find over and over and over again, is who is Jesus? So hopefully today you'll begin to ask yourself, in a way you haven't before, who is he, and do I really know the real Jesus? Because there's only one. Everything else is a false Jesus. And we've all been fed a false Jesus in some way or another. So look at verse 14 in Luke 4, and we'll start this journey together. I apologize again, I've got to be seated, but you're doing it too, so just get over it. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in all the synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus leaves his baptism, he begins traveling around Galilee, and he becomes a famous guy pretty quickly. Now I want to show you a couple maps so you get an idea of where this is. So if you could throw the first one up there, that'd be great. All right, this is if we get a big, wide snapshot of the portion of the world that this happened in, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, Black Sea, Caspian Sea, you see all that. You'll notice towards the bottom in the middle where it says Jerusalem. That's the major area we're going to look at. If you would go to the next one. And then this is the whole area of Israel. So you've got Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and we talked about Samaria last week. And then up at the top, you have Galilee. And so that's the next several months, we're going to talk about what happened as Jesus traveled around Galilee. And then the next one, you'll see a little bit more detail. So this is this gray area is really where most of the things that we're going to read about and study together took place. And there's the Sea of Galilee. You've probably heard of it and the things that happened there. So for the next really 4 or 5 months, we're going to encounter Jesus doing all kinds of amazing things in this exact area that you can hop on a plane and go over to today and travel around and look at. And I think it's important to see that because I don't know about you, but oftentimes I get the impression that faith is supposed to be like a walk off a plank and you just close your eyes and jump. And maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but you really can't know unless you try. And really, faith is assurance of things that we haven't seen, of spiritual truth, but it's things that we can count on. These are places that actually exist. There are real things that Jesus actually did. Christianity is a historical religion. So anytime I can show you that this is not fables in a book written by people that weren't educated, I think it's helpful. So that's where Jesus was. And I don't know what your concept really of the ministry of Jesus is, whether he did a few things kind of in a little obscure part of the world that were really around some stupid people, or whether his ministry was out in the open in broad daylight, people could observe it and be encountered by it, and it spread all over the world in terms of the fame. Really, it's the latter, and I want to show you an example of that. This comes from Acts 26. Don't need to turn there, but just listen to this. This is Paul, years and years and years later, testifying about what Jesus had accomplished. He says this, "He was saying all these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly.'" Now watch this next part closely. "I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for they've not been done in a corner." Jesus says Paul says the things that Jesus did weren't done in a corner. Everybody knows them. You've heard about them. Many, many, many people have seen them. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might be as I am, except for these chains." So Paul argues, these things weren't done in this tiny, obscure, little nothing, dumb people part of the world. They were done in such a way that the fame of Jesus spread. And that's what we're going to look at together today. So, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read." Now, Nazareth, if you've been with us as we've been walking through Luke, what's significant about Nazareth? It's where Jesus was from. Okay, there was a little clue right there in case you missed it. Jesus was born in Nazareth. So I want to again remind you of what Nazareth was like so we get a good picture of it. How many of you are from a small town? All right. How many of you, let's say, 15,000 people or less? Okay, 10,000 people or less? Wow. 8,000 people or less? 6,000 people? 5,000 people. Okay, stand up if you still got your hand up. All right? All right? Now, 4,000 people or less in your hometown. 3,000. Are you kidding? 2,000. 1,000. 900. 800. 700. It's 600. Four hundred. 300. Joe. Come on up here, Joe. All right. Joe, I had no idea. This explains some things. All right. Okay, where are you from?
Oakdale, Illinois.
Oakdale, Illinois. And how many people live in Oakdale?
Roughly 100.
Wow. Are they all family?
No.
What was it like growing up in Oakdale?
It was nice. There was just one main drag. There was one community store. There was actually three different churches, if you believe that. But
so the main word is drag? Is that?
Yeah, the main drag.
Yeah, that's the main word.
Yeah.
Yeah. And 100 people.
Yeah.
Did you have flush toilets?
Yes, we did.
Wow. Okay, so when you got through high school,
yeah,
what was your first thought?
I wanted something different.
Yeah, okay. All right. Now, if you lived in Nazareth, that would have been perhaps your thought. I want something different. This isn't a famous place. Now, just because of what you've shared, I've brought a book for you. It's called The Life You've Always Wanted. All right? Here you go. Thank you, Joe. Now, it's actually one of my favorite books, but the title is just perfect. So, Nazareth was not near that small, so this kind of blows the analogy. Thank you, Joe. But Nazareth would have been a very small town. It was a blue-collar town. It was in a blue-collar region. No one famous was ever from Nazareth. When you graduated synagogue, you wanted to get out. You wanted to get to a more prestigious place. And yet, who was from there? Jesus. Isn't that crazy? The Savior of the world was from Nazareth. Now, I want to show you a couple pictures of Nazareth. If we could jump to the first one. This is obviously what it looks like today if you were to travel to Nazareth. This is not what it would have looked like when Jesus was there, but this is the same area. If you see that big white dome with the black top on it, everybody see that? That's called the Church of the Annunciation, and it's supposedly built on top of where Mary's house was when she was encountered by the angel and was told, you're going to have the Messiah. Okay, now go to the next one. This is when you're driving into town. I took this picture. You're driving into town. You see the synagogue on the right. I mean, the Church of the Annunciation on the right, and this big sign put up by the Muslims. It says, whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will never be accepted of him. In the hereafter, he will be one of the losers. So, this would not have happened in Jesus' day. Okay? Everybody in Nazareth would have been a Jew. They would have been a follower of God. And now when you go to Nazareth, it's a very famous place. You've got Muslims that are vying for the place. You've got Jews, and you've got Christians, all in this one little tiny community. All right? Now go to the next one. Okay. This is a really important place, and I wish I could take you all there. This is my favorite place I went in Israel. Jesus, we read in verse 16 that he went to Nazareth, as was his custom, and he went to the synagogue. Now, in the 12th century, people rebuilt the synagogue on top of the ruins, the foundation of the former synagogue. So what you're looking at here is a synagogue built in the 12th century on top of the exact site where Jesus would have done what we're going to study today. It is a little hole in the wall. It is no, I mean, it's like maybe, I would guess a sixth, maybe an eighth of the size of this room. It's just stone. That's it. No windows, nothing. And it is a long way up off the beaten path. And this is where Jesus, as a boy, would have gone to church. Isn't that amazing? And they built it on top of that exact spot. So what we're going to look at today would have taken place right here. Now, let's go on and encounter it together. Verse 16, I'll start there again. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, Jesus providentially came to the synagogue on the day that Isaiah was being read. But he turned and he went to the exact passage that he wanted to read. Now, this is where it gets really cool. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So he's reading from Isaiah. Because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he unrolled the scroll. He rolled the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, imagine that this moment. Okay? You're there, you're a teenager. So your parents your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-great-grandparents have all hoped and longed and prayed for the day when someone would show up, they would read Isaiah, and they would say, "That's me. Today your long-awaited prayers have been answered." Well, that's the moment that we're looking at. Jesus is reading from Isaiah, and he's saying, "I am the one that's come to do these things." So we've titled today, "What Jesus Does." And what does Jesus do? Well, he listed five things. He said, "I've come to proclaim good news to the poor, to set liberty to the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's saying, "I am the prophesied Messiah, and here's what I'm going to do." And it's sort of a summary of what's going to come in Jesus' life. Does that make sense? He's saying in advance, here's the work that I'm going to do. Here's the work that I'm about. I want to look at each one of these in detail with you. And I really believe that God wants to do something special today. That this not just be another Bible study of really old words that we look at and then we pack up and leave and go have lunch. But that we encounter God today. First thing he says is that he came to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, the word poor can mean spiritually poor, or it can mean economically poor. And there's lots of discussion about which one or both is meant here, Luke means here. But I think most likely that the dominant idea being presented is physically poor, economically poor. Why do you think Jesus would say, in particular, that he came to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to people who are poor, who don't have money? Why would that be? What do you think? You would have access to the poor? Is that what you mean? Okay. So generally, the more money you have, the more access you have to things, including spiritual ideas. They're more helpless, more hopeless. Okay. Is that true generally? If you don't have money, your acute sense of need is heightened over and against those of us that have more wealth, right? I think that's just a general truth that all of us would probably agree with. I like how I stand it. If I stand on my good leg here, then I'm equal. Some of you are like, "What are you talking about?" I have a big platform shoe because I messed up my foot. But if I stand like this, I'm cockeyed. So I just figured out a new trait, a new trick. So, without money, being poor, you're more aware of your need for God. That's still true today. That's why it's often said, several places in the Bible, that it's hard for the rich to get in the kingdom of God. Because we can fall back and depend on our money. So Jesus said, "I've come to proclaim the good news to the poor." Now, is the gospel only for those without money? Well, of course not. There are very wealthy people in Scripture that came to know and love Jesus. But he came in a unique way to go first to those who are helpless, to go first to those who are hopeless, to go first to those that would likely respond because they had acute physical need. They knew they needed him. So if you look at what he did, how he traveled around, he spent a huge portion of his ministry in this region of Galilee. And there would have been lots and lots and lots of blue-collar, struggling, poor people in Galilee. So, if you're here today and you don't have a lot, then Jesus wants to proclaim the good news to you, uniquely. If you're here today and you have a lot, Jesus wants to proclaim the good news to you too. But one of the very five core things he said he wanted to do was send the good news out to those who are in need, to those who are in economic hardship. Some of you are out of work. Some of you have work, but it won't meet your needs. You're in a unique position to see God at work in your life and to encounter him and to experience it. Now, a second thing he said he came to do is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, all of us want freedom. And if you'll look at the wars around the world right now, that's a great example of that. There's a need and a desire for freedom. But what kind of liberty is Jesus talking about? Have you ever read the Gospels and seen Jesus go up to a prison and saw the bars off and set people free? No. So, that we know of, Jesus never did that. He never went to a prison and he never set people free. So, what kind of captivity, what kind of liberty are we talking about? It must be something else. It must not be physical. He must be saying, there are captives here in a metaphorical sense. And so, let me see if I can unpack that for you. I think there's two kinds of captivity that he's referring to. The first is, he came to give liberty to those who are in captivity to sin. Now, that will seem like a really strange idea, but let me see if I can illustrate it for you. How is it that sin winds up making us captives? Several years ago, Jill and I took a trip to South Africa. We had an incredible time. That is a long stinking ways, though. The flight from Cape Town to New York was 16 and a half hours on one plane. You know if you're on a plane and you see breakfast twice, not because you've thrown it up, but because they serve it twice, is not good. That's a long time. We saw the sun go up and down and back up again. So that's a long time. But we had a great trip. Now, we were traveling down to the very bottom. What was that called? Yeah, the Cape of Good Hope. And it is like a day trip you take, and it's really pretty. We had an awesome time. And we were told, you'll probably see some baboons. Now, everybody knows what baboons are, right? They're when you look at them, they look pretty interesting and cool, and they're kind of cute. And then they turn around, and you're... That's the monkey. So, we were on this two-lane highway. We came around the corner, and there's a whole bunch of baboons sitting on the side of the road. So, we pulled off on the side of the road, and there was a van in front of us, and then us. We've got the window rolled down. We're taking pictures. Oh, aren't the monkeys cute? And there was baby ones and mama ones and big ones. And we just had a great time. And then pretty soon, they start walking across the road. And then they walk up the hood and sit on top of our car. Now, these are big. I mean, sitting, they're this tall. These are big, big, big baboons. So, we're not sure what to do about this, you know. I kind of wanted to just floor it and see what would happen. But we just kind of wait and hang out a while. And eventually, we encounter a problem. The driver of the van in front of us, for some reason that I still don't understand, decided to go backwards. And he backed right into our car. So, now we're in another country with no phone, and we've gotten an accident. So, I get out of the car, and I'm standing up at the hood talking to this man about why he ran into us. And he is a tour driver, so his car's full of tourists. And I have my back to the car, and all of a sudden I hear the door shut. And I turn around to see the baboon shutting the back door to our car. And he's in the back seat. And Jill is getting out of the front seat. So now we're standing outside the car, both of us. We're looking in the back. There's a baboon this tall sitting in the back seat of our rental car eating our snacks. Now we really don't know what to do. So after we take pictures, then... And I'm serious. I'll bring them next week. I'll show you. So... I am opening the door, I am screaming at the baboon, I am trying to open the other door, kicking towards the baboon. What do you do? So, after a while, guess what happens? Another baboon comes around, opens the door, climbs inside, they begin to fight. And the big one wins, kicks the other one out, eats all the food he wants, and then he leaves. He just crawls out. So we get back in the car. Guess what's in the car? Baboon hair is everywhere. Baboon poop is everywhere. And our car has been smashed. Now, here's why I've told you this story. Those baboons are exactly like sin. We pull off on the side of the road of life. We roll down our windows. We gaze and we look at things. We think it's cute. We take pictures. We laugh. We get involved. And then what does it do? It sneaks up behind us crawls in just when we've let it, and it shuts the door, and it wreaks havoc, absolute havoc. And we're captive to it. It's cute when we look at it, but then it destroys us. I think Jesus was saying, I've come to give liberty, freedom, to those who've got spiritual baboons inside of them. To those whose lives are wrecked by the things that you've opened yourself up to. By the stuff that you've got involved in that now you can't seem to stop. That's what Jesus came to do. And I don't have any question, any doubt, that there are people here today who are captive to sin. You're in bondage to it. You can't stop it. You want to, you've tried, but you just can't. Jesus wants to give you freedom. He's come to give you liberty today. Today. Now, there's also another captivity that's pretty clear that he's talking about. He's talking about setting us free from the captivity that we can have to spiritual darkness, to Satan, to evil, to demons. Now, this part might seem even stranger to you, but there is a very clear teaching in the Bible that there is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and angels who are good, thoroughly in every way. And there is Satan and demons who are evil in every way. And there is a spiritual battle going on all around us right now as we sit here. And we can be influenced by the evil one in a variety of ways. Just by living in an evil world, we need to be putting on the armor of Christ. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. But through the captivity to sin that we open ourselves up to, then we become subject to the influence of Satan. Now, the illustration I like to use for this is if you picture your insides like a house, then when you sin and when you take an entertainment that is particularly evil, when you are involved in certain actions that are particularly evil, then you open the door, the front door, you open the back door, you open the windows to Satan being able to have influence in your life. Now, if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit will always have more rooms in the house because he has control. But if you're not a Christian, that's not true. But even if you are a Christian, you can end up with the pantry or the spare bedroom that is now covered in cobwebs and dark and evil because of the influence that you've given Satan. Now, God wants that to be gone. He wants you to be set free. And so all through Luke, we're going to see Jesus encountering people that had this very problem. And we're going to see him set them free. And there may be someone here today that God wants set free in that way. And he can do that, right? Now, number three, what did Jesus say that he came here to do? He said that he came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. There are people here today who are hurt physically. You hurt every single day. When you get up, you hurt. There are some here today who have incurable diseases. There are some here today who may have a physical struggle that nobody's been able to identify. What is the problem? What we find about Jesus is that he has authority even over physical problems. Now, does he always heal? No. There are times that he left crowds of people in a city that no doubt had sick people in it. And he went to pray, or he went on to the next town. But Jesus has the ability, the power to heal. And we see that he can do that. We encounter him doing that. We'll see it in Luke. So I would wonder today, is there somebody that Jesus wants to heal? Now, the next one is kind of difficult to get to, so let's see if we can unpack it. It says that he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I love the picture that oppressed gives us. Oppressed, if it wouldn't make a huge mess, I would have brought a big pot because it gives us the perfect picture. Oppressed means something is crushed into pieces. So if you picture a huge piece of pottery and it's just smashed on the ground, and it no longer resembles what it was, but it could be picked up and glued back together, and it would actually end up being more beautiful than it was when it started. So that's the picture of something oppressed being put back together. Oppressed means crushed into pieces, bruised deeply, or severely harmed. So oppressed are people who have been crushed down by the cares and the emotional toll of life. Life is not easy, right? This one's yes. Right? Life's hard. We face things in life that are difficult, that leave cracks on us, that eventually can crush us. Some of us here today are carrying pain that we've had since we've been kids, little kids. Some of you had parents that did truly evil things to you. Some of you here today have been exploited sexually. Some of you are in deep strain and stress because of the economy. Some have biological or situation-based depression and anxiety. Some have deep scars over relationships that have gone bad. They just didn't turn out the way you wanted them to. Some, no doubt, have even been hurt by the church. And I think that's the most unfortunate pain that exists. The list is endless. And if you're there, you know the pain. I don't need to name the exact thing. But your heart's been broken and been crushed into pieces. We are going to find Jesus over and over and over again encountering people who need to be put back together, who need to be set at liberty, who need to be mended and healed emotionally. And that's what he does. That's who he is. That's the power that he has. Jesus offers spiritual and emotional healing. Now last, he said that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, Jesus came and brought the kingdom of God with him. He is the one who, wherever he is, then the rule and reign of God is present. And so all the hope and expectation about what the Messiah could bring is wrapped up in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So if there's somebody that needs the gospel, if there's somebody that needs spiritual freedom, if there's somebody that's has an evil influence in the life and they need to be cleaned up, if there's somebody that's just broken in pieces, then there's no need to go anywhere else but to Jesus Christ. He's the one that can provide it. He's the one that can bring wholeness and healing. So these are the things that Jesus said, I've come to do this. Here's what I'm about. Here's the work that I'm going to do. And we see all through Luke that that's what he does. Now, here's the really cool thing. Is he done doing that? Is he finished? Did he pack it up and go home to the Father and say, I did it for 3 years, and it got me beat to a tree, so I'm finished with those people? No. The work of Jesus in those five areas continues on today. And it continues through us, through the church, through the local church. So if there's people here today that need any one of those five things, then God wants to work. He wants to move in power. He wants to provide for the needs that you have to bring glory to himself and to take care of you. And he wants to do it through his church. So I think that maybe God wants to do some of what he can do. Maybe there's people here today that need to accept Christ. Maybe there's people here today that you want to give God an opportunity to heal you. Maybe there's people that we want to pray for, asking God to mend, to put back together something that's broken in you. Maybe there's people that need to experience freedom from sin. In a room this big, there's got to be. And so, in a minute, I'm going to pray and invite you to stand. And I'm going to ask the leadership team and staff to come here. We're going to sing. And if you'd like to be prayed for in one of those five areas, then we would love to do that. And if you choose not to, it's your loss. Because Jesus is alive and well, and he's still as powerful as he ever was. And he wants to move and work. So would you stand with me and let's pray. invite you to take a moment just personally and ask God if there's something that Jesus wants you to be obedient to asking for today. We know if you need to be saved and you pray for it, that'll happen. We know that He can set about the work of setting you free from sin, giving you release from bondage to Satan and demons. He may or may not heal you physically. We know He can set you on a path to bring emotional healing and wholeness. So many of those things are guaranteed. Some of them, we've got to ask and trust that God will do what's right. But will you be obedient to the request? That's my question.